Put you on the spot there, but you could have said no, and we would have been fine without that. But you seem to be enjoying yourself, and you love live music, so why not have another song, right? What I'd like to do this afternoon is to continue with a series that I started late last year, and that series is to cover the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And I think the first message that I brought was back in November of last year, October of last year. And so I'd like to continue with that theme this afternoon, and we'll cover one of the other messages that Christ gave to John to write and give to the church. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 1. And just as a quick review, go back to verse 10 of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and beginning here in verse 10. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So here we see the time setting of the message of Revelation. And these seven churches that are mentioned here in Revelation 1 verse 10 actually existed. These were physical churches of God's people, congregations of God's people. But John was in the Spirit, he says, or he was in a vision. You know, God had put him in a vision to reveal this information to him. And so we see that the time setting is recorded for us here as he was in the Lord's day, or he was in that time period that we refer to as the day of the Lord. Of course, we'll talk more about that when we get to trumpets in a couple of weeks. But that's the time setting. That's the context of the book of Revelation. And so this message that Christ gave to John, and God the Father gave it to Jesus Christ, as we're told in the early part of the chapter, but this is the context of the message, or the messages that were sent to the church, or churches. But the book of Revelation, as revealed to John, the context of what he was being given were things that were going to be manifested during this time that we refer to as the day of the Lord, or we would say the Great Tribulation, or the end of the age. So all of this takes place, or is meant to be understood, in the context of what was going to be taking place at the end of the age. And so the emphasis on these messages, not that they weren't important, by the way, for those seven churches, because Christ's instruction was for John to write this down and send this message to these churches. So there was something for those churches for that day, 2,000 years ago. And there were applicable lessons and teachings that were to go to those congregations. But we're also to understand those messages in the context of what it means for us as God's people as we come to the conclusion of the end of the age, as we begin to approach what we refer to as the day of the Lord, or the end of the age, the Great Tribulation. So Revelation chapter 1, we know it was a revelation that was given to John, and it was given to him by Jesus Christ. And the messages are for God's people. We're to understand what Christ wanted not only those physical congregations to see or to read and to understand, but really the focus being for God's people at the end of the age. And we know that we've taught for years that these seven churches, they did exist. They were actual congregations. Those messages were meant for them. We referred to these messages as possible characteristics of errors down through time, and that's certainly an appropriate way to look at it. And we've also looked at it in terms of, well, these are specific prophecies for the end of the age. And so the characteristics that Christ goes through with each of these seven churches will be characteristics that are manifested in God's people as we approach the end of the age. And so as we look and as we go through this series this afternoon, what I want to do is I want to continue with the message that's found here to the church at Thyatira. So let's turn over to Revelation chapter 2, and let's begin here in verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, beginning here in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things, says the Son of Man, or the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." So here Christ is going to identify something about himself. In fact, in each of the seven messages that Christ had John to write and to take to the churches, in each of the seven messages, there is an opening where Christ describes something about himself. And so we see here that he is telling as a part of this revelation that he is the Son of God. In other words, he is the one with authority. He has the authority to send this message or to bring this message and to give this message to John. And then he goes on to talk, or he reveals some other things about his character, his physical characteristics. And, you know, God is obviously a spirit being, but we understand things from a physical point of view. But he says he has eyes as flames of fire and feet like fine brass. And so here's how he begins his message to the church at Thyatira. Now, the church at Thyatira, you know, it's an interesting location. It's an interesting background on that area of Asia Minor. Thyatira is only mentioned here, and then there's a reference in one other place, and it's the only time it's mentioned in the Bible. But the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia brings out some interesting characteristics of this region or this era. The city where this particular congregation was located. And I thought I'd read just a couple of excerpts from the background on Thyatira, because it ties in with what Christ is going to cover in this particular message to the church. So from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it says, quote, "Thyatira was specially noted for its trade guilds, which were probably more completely organized there than in any other ancient city. Every artisan belonged to a guild, and every guild, which was an incorporated organization, possessed property in its own name, made contracts for great construction projects, and wielded a wide influence." And so here we see a city that is controlled by a professional organization, and that professional organization, or organizations, there were multiple guilds. Those are the guilds that would control the labor or the economics of the city. Continuing on, it says, "The guilds were closely connected and involved with many of the pagan feasts and their traditions, with which immoral practices were associated and were held and encouraged by the guilds." So these guilds were very much in favor of pagan worship, of pagan customs, pagan festivities, and so forth. "Therefore, the nature of the guilds was such that they were opposed to Christianity. One specific temple at Thyatira was dedicated to Sembethi. At this particular shrine was a prophetess who, by some historical accounts, represents the Jezebel of Revelation 2, and we'll look at that here just in a minute, who supposedly uttered the sayings which this deity would then impart to the worshipers." So that's a little bit background about Thyatira. We can all imagine, those of us who are in the workforce or have been in the workforce, that if you wanted to be successful and maybe had a position that maybe paid well, maybe offered certain benefits in the area, that you would no doubt have to be a part of one of these guilds. We might liken that a little bit to some of the trade unions that are in this country and that we're familiar with. But the guilds were actually greater involved in the society than any of our modern unions would have been. And so as a Christian, if you were in one of these guilds, and as a Christian you were encouraged not to be, but if that was the only way of making a livelihood or creating your own livelihood, then you were going to create or face a lot of persecution for yourself, especially if you were different, especially if you didn't go along with what the guilds were promoting. And so here we see, as we go into this particular message to this particular church, here's some of the background or some of the context of what these early Christians would have had to deal with. So now let's drop down to verse 19 and continue with this message. Christ says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. You know, it's interesting how he praises them for this. He certainly understood that they were a congregation that was faithful. They were producing godly character, as it indicates here. And Christ said about them that their last works were greater than their first. So they were growing spiritually. They were producing fruit that would indicate that their conversion was increasing. It was deepening. And that they were growing as a Christian. Much like hopefully all of us are doing. That our latter works are going to be much greater than our works when we were first called, first baptized. And so he praises them here for their growth. And he praises them for their growth in Christian duties or Christian obligations. They were producing fruit. And they were producing fruit that indicated that they were growing. Maybe not all of them, but as a congregation, as a characteristic of a congregation, they were growing and they had grown. And they had made spiritual progress. However, as we'll see in a minute, those works, that growth, that those areas of service, of faith, and of love, was not enough to overcome or mitigate what they were at fault over. And so he praises them here in verse 19. He tells them he knows all about them and that their last works were better than the first. But, there's that little word, but, or however. And so now we go to verse 20. And he says, but, or nevertheless, as your Bibles would have it translated here, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So even though he praised them for their growth in spiritual character, in spiritual works, they have an issue. They have some character flaws. And they have something that he has against them here. Now, there is a lot that has been said and opined about this particular verse. And the name Jezebel only appears twice. Well, a person by the name of Jezebel only appears twice in the Bible. It's the Jezebel who married King Ahab. That's referred to back in 1 Kings. We'll go there in a moment. And this particular lady or person who's referenced here as Jezebel. And biblical scholars have offered a number of ways to look at this particular verse. Was this a real woman, for example? Was there a woman in this congregation actually named Jezebel? Or does Jezebel actually is actually used here as a reference to a characteristic that was found in the original Jezebel back in the Old Testament. And I don't know the answer to that, nor do you. It could have been a real person. But we know that Revelation is a book that has many symbols in it. It's a book of imagery. It's a book that has a lot of things that are used to personify a particular spiritual teaching or truth that God wants to get across. So this could have been an actual person by the name of Jezebel. But we notice here that she was the one who called herself a prophetess. Not God, not God's people. She, if this was a real woman, she's the one that took that title. She's the one that elevated herself. And so we see here that if this is an individual person in this particular congregation, that she made herself to be a prophetess, and she begins to have the congregation involve themselves in activities that are against God's way of life. So if we take this as the physical interpretation, then we could say that this was an actual woman in this particular congregation who was teaching the members of the congregation to participate in pagan temple worship. And as we all know, much of that pagan temple worship involved a prostitution. So that could have been one way to look at this particular scripture. And that may have been the case. But as I go through the message this afternoon, let's think about this verse in terms of how Revelation uses imagery and symbols to point out spiritual lessons and spiritual truth. We know that Revelation uses the image of a woman to represent both the true church and the false church. And we also know that Revelation uses sexual immorality as a way of defining who is faithful and who is unfaithful to God's way of life. So whether this was a real person or not is probably not the point that we should focus on. And as we just read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, we need to look at this from our day and age. What is God trying to teach us from this particular situation? And so as we think about this and as we look at what may have been taking place here, this seems to indicate that someone in the congregation was creating a Jezebel type of atmosphere and trying to get people to turn away from God. Hold your place here, because we're going to stay in Revelation chapter 2 for a while, but we will be going back to other areas of Scripture. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 16, and let's look at a little bit of what's written here about the real Jezebel, and if I can use that term, that's talked about and written about here in the Old Testament. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 16. There are several chapters in 1 Kings that deal with this particular lady, but I'm only going to cover just a couple of verses here this afternoon. You can go back and read on in your own study and maybe get a fuller understanding of the kind of an impact that she had on the nation of Israel. But let's begin in verse 30 of 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning here in verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Eternal, more than all who were before him. You know, and as God goes through and reveals things about the various kings that are mentioned throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings, this comment is made a number of times. It seems like that through the progression of time, that each one of these kings would take on this title did more evil than all who were before him. And so it seems like through time that certain kings became more and more evil in terms of how God viewed them and also in terms of their impact on the nation. Verse 31, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went, and he served Baal, and he worshipped him. So here we see that Jezebel came from the area of Tyre and Sidon, which was heavily, heavily impacted by pagan worship, specifically Baal. And he marries this lady by the name of Jezebel. And she has a tremendous amount of influence on King Ahab. And no doubt convinces King Ahab to fully give himself into the service of Baal. Verse 32, then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And then in verse 33, the end of that particular verse, and Ahab did more to provoke the eternal God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So I've only given you just a little bit of an insight into this particular lady, but she was the one that was behind the throne, so to speak. And she's the one that encouraged King Ahab to begin to move out of Israel all the references, all of the altars that had been dedicated to the true God, and then begin to replace those with images, altars, temples dedicated to Baal. So her mission, if you go through and look and read the historical account of her impact, was her mission was to stamp out everything about God, all of the references and imagery toward God, all of God's commandments, and to totally turn Israel into a nation that worshiped Baal. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, or chapter 2 in verse 20. And so here, in this message that Christ wanted John to take to the churches, we see that Christ, as we'd already read, has something now against this congregation because of this Jezebel attitude that had crept into the church. And the attitude that Christ is referencing is the attitude of compromising with God's truth. Compromising with God's truth. This person, who referred to herself as a prophetess, she is the one that is claiming that she is of God and that she is creating and causing spiritual confusion for the congregation. So how it started, we're not told. Revelation just gives us high points, but at some point in time in this congregation, she began to have an impact on God's truth, and she began to have an impact on God's converted individuals, those who had called out, who had been called out. Now again, this is all happening toward the end of the first century, somewhere in the 90 AD period. And we know, going back and reading some of Paul's writings, that heresy and false information, false truth, false doctrine, however you want to term it, was beginning to come into the congregations of God's churches. And truth was beginning to be changed or watered down or misrepresented. And there were certain movements that were creeping into God's churches that the New Testament apostles had to address. And of course, as they died or were killed off, more and more of heresy began to come into God's church. And so here we see in 90 AD or around 90 AD, similar thing was happening here with the church in Thyatira, that a lady, a characteristic or a character, someone that Christ referenced as having a Jezebel impact, was beginning to cause a problem with the congregation. And so her message was beginning to turn people away from the real truth. And her message was beginning to have confusion for those individuals. Now let's look at verse 21 of Revelation chapter 2. So God gave them his but moment, or nevertheless moment, something he had against them. But in verse 21 he says, "And I gave her time," and this would have included all those who were caught up into whatever she was teaching or espousing. It says, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent." So it's interesting how we see how God works here, that he gave a certain amount of time for her and those individuals to come to see their error and to repent and to change. We're not told how long he gave her, but we see here that he had some patience toward them, and he was going to give her and the others an opportunity to see their error and to repent. Other translations translates this verse, for example, in the NIV, the NIV translates it by saying, "I gave her time to repent of her immorality, but she did not want to repent." Gives it a little bit slightly different twist, doesn't it? She did not want to repent. And then the New Authorized Standard Bible says, I gave her time to repent, but she was unwilling to repent. So it gives us a little bit more insight than the King James says, that she just, you know, basically says she didn't repent. And so here we see an attitude or a mindset that the other translations begin to bring out. Here was something taking place in this congregation that was creating spiritual confusion. And those who were involved in it were called out. God was going to give them a certain amount of time to repent. But we see here that they really didn't want to change. They really didn't want to unwind or to go back to the truth of God. So whatever compromising was taking place with God's truth, whatever watering down was taking place, these individuals, even though it was apparently pointed out to them of their error, really didn't want to change, didn't want to make any kind of amends and to go before God and to change. And so we see from these other, you know, how the NIV puts it, or the New International, or the New American Standard Bible, there's an attitude that begins to come out. That the attitude was that they couldn't, you know, it wasn't that they didn't repent, it was just that they didn't want to repent. They could have, but they didn't want to. Now hold your place here, and let's go back now to 1 Kings chapter 18. As I said, we're going to go back and forth, and we'll fill in a little bit of historical information and get a little bit more of a concept of what was going on in this particular congregation. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. And here we come to further information, further historical account of what had taken place to the nation of Israel. And Jezebel, that's mentioned here, that was married to King Ahab, has created a tremendous amount of havoc over the nation of Israel. She's killed hundreds of God's inspired prophets or servants, and there are more that she would love to kill. And so she has gone through and she's trying to wipe the nation completely. She's trying to wipe God completely out of the nation and actually getting rid of all of those true servants of God, those true prophets of God. And she wants to replace Baal as the official religion of Israel, and Baal as the official god. And so she is erecting, through the blessing of Ahab, altars throughout the land. And so her goal is to eliminate God from this area of the world, which is the nation of Israel. But Obadiah, who is the chief servant of Ahab, takes some of the remaining inspired men or prophets of God, and he hides them. He hides them from the queen. And so God is going to now send Elijah before King Ahab, and God is going to produce a miracle here for the nation of Israel. So let's pick up the story here in 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 17. And I'm going to read from the NIV in this particular section. So when he saw Elijah, he said to him, now he here is Ahab, he said, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Now, Elijah was trying to protect the prophets of Israel, and God was going to send Elijah before Ahab, and God was going to send a message and provide a miracle for not only King Ahab, but for all of the people of Israel. And so Ahab is accusing Elijah as the troubler. And if you go back and look at the story, what God had told Elijah to do was to tell King Ahab that no rain was going to come upon the nation. And so they were suffering from a drought and from the related famine. And then continuing in verse 18, he says, I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but it's you and your father's family. You are the ones that have made the trouble. He goes on, you have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed Baal. And so God is getting to the heart of the matter here. In verse 19, he says, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Azarah who eat at Jezebel's table. Again, these were special people or special individuals who served this particular god that had been set up by Jezebel, this pagan god, Asherah. And so God instructs Elijah to tell King Ahab to bring all of these people and to assemble the leadership of the nation of Israel before him on Mount Carmel. Verse 20, so Ahab went, and he sent word throughout all of Israel, and he assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And so God is going to produce this miracle. In verse 21, Elijah went before the people. Now, he's not talking specifically here to the king, but the leadership of Israel, who the king had instructed to assemble on Mount Carmel, Elijah is now going to go before them. And he's going to ask them a specific question. Now, this is all coming, by the way, through God's inspiration. So Elijah goes before the people here in verse 21, and he says to them, how long will you waver between two opinions? It's an interesting question that God has him put to Israel. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Eternal is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, then follow Baal. Now, if you go back and read in Revelation chapter 3, what did God tell the church at Laodicea to do? He said, choose. Either be cold or be hot. And so here, God is going before Israel, and He's saying, look, how much longer are you going to be wavering between two totally different ideals? Are you going to follow me, or are you going to follow Baal? So apparently, as we read between the lines, the people of Israel were trying to compromise between the two. They were going to worship Baal, or at least give the impression that they were worshiping Baal, so that they would not suffer through the wrath of Jezebel. But at the same time, they wanted to hold on to some of God's truth, maybe God's commandments, maybe not be totally against God. And so there was this waver, there was this attitude, there was this dilemma that they were in. Do I follow Baal? Do I follow God? So God just brings it right to the forefront. He says, if I'm God, you're going to follow me. But if I'm not God and Baal is God, then you follow him. And it's an interesting period in the history of Israel. And as we know, they ultimately rejected God and they followed after Baal. Now, again, God caused certain kings to come on the scene and things would change back, but the trend line or the trajectory was not to obey God. And so as I read this and as we look at this particular example here, what about in our own nation? How long have we wavered as a nation? Am I going to obey God? Am I not going to obey God? I don't know the answer to that. But I've often wondered if the time that we wavered goes all the way back to when the Supreme Court upheld this elimination of prayer from schools and when we threw the Bible out of schools. Because when you take and eliminate God from education, what is the end result? Sort of seeing it today, aren't we? And it was also interesting, as you go back and read what was taking place in those times, why didn't America stand up and refuse to go along with that? Why wasn't there more of an outspoken voice condemning, taking prayer, taking Bible classes out of public schools? Why? People remained silent, didn't they? So it's not like that we can't relate to what was going on here in ancient Israel, that as God points out to them and as he gets right to the core issue, he asks them, why are you going to stand between two opinions? Make up your mind. Either follow me or follow Baal. And so Elijah was inspired by God to challenge the people of Israel. He wanted to know where they stood. What were they going to do? Were they going to continue to compromise and appease Jezebel? Or were they going to stand up for God and God's commandments? What was it going to be? I mean, that's a pretty simple, direct communication to the people of Israel. Well, the story continues on, and we know that from what's written in here in 1 Kings 18, the people stood silent. They didn't respond. And so God works this great miracle. And you know the story just as a review or a conclusion to this. I'm not going to go back and read all the scriptures. But Elijah told the prophets of Baal to cut up their meat, their offerings, put them on the altar, and to... Or he told them that he said, you know, if your God is the God, you pray to him and ask that fire come down and consume those offerings. And so they did. They cut up their meat, put it on the altars, and they prayed, and they danced, and they cut themselves, if you go back and look at the story and the account. And this went on for hours. And Elijah mocked them. It was kind of actually probably humorous if you were there. Nothing happened. And then if you remember, when Elijah had given them ample time for Baal to intervene and burn up the sacrifices, Elijah told the servants around him, he says, put the meat on the altar. And he says, before I say this prayer, I want you to pour water over the meat, over the wood. I want you to fill up all the troughs of where the blood and everything else was going to flow. Fill it full of water. And Elijah said a very short, straight, heartfelt prayer. And fire came down from heaven and devoured the water, the wood, and the meat. And then God gave Elijah instruction to take the prophets of Baal and to kill them. And he did. And Jezebel wasn't here in this particular example, but her wrath turned on Elijah, and of course we know the rest of that story. But God gave the people of Israel an opportunity to determine, are they going to continue to compromise, or are they going to follow God? So let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll continue on here. Revelation chapter 2. And going back to verse 21, and again, I'll reemphasize, God gave her time to repent, but she did not. You know, God is very merciful and patient with all of us. And I know that we could each probably stand up and go on for a number of minutes, if not hours, about how God has been patient with every one of us. And we're not told, as I said earlier, how long God gave them to repent, but he did allow them the time to come before him, to repent and to change, but they did not. In 2 Peter chapter 3, again, a scripture that we're all very familiar with. 2 Peter chapter 3, here in verse 9, says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You know, everyone come to that moment when they understand that it's time to change. I need God. I want to change from what I've been doing. And then he goes on in verse 10 here. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So God doesn't want anyone to suffer or to perish. But at the same time, God does not have open-ended patience with sin. He's not going to allow it to go on and on and on. There is going to come a time when individuals either repent, or as we know from prophecy, when we get into the fall holy days, those who refuse to repent will ultimately one day be destroyed. But God is very merciful, and he is slow. And he is patient, not wanting any to perish. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 22. We'll continue on here. It says, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds," or unless they repent of their deeds. And so God is going to allow, as he says here in verse 21, time to repent. But for those who do not, they are going to go in great tribulation. This verse is actually, and most likely, dual in nature. No doubt there was persecution that took place in all the New Testament churches, as we know, and especially here in Thyatira. But I think it's also dual in the sense that it also reflects at the end of the age, that this Thyatira attitude, or this Jezebel attitude, where people, maybe God's people, who compromise or have compromised or want to compromise and don't repent, are going to have to go through some type of suffering, some type of tribulation. Hopefully that will not apply to any of us, but we know that tribulation is going to come to bear. We know that that's part of the prophecy, that's part of God's plan in order to bring mankind to repentance and in order to be able to change mankind from serving Satan to worshiping God. And so here we see this look at what God says is going to happen. He's going to deal with it. And for those who don't repent, they're going to have to go through some suffering. He goes on in verse 23, he says, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each of you according to your works." So he prays Thyatira in one sense that they did produce fruit. They were growing. But here we also see that he's looking at the heart and the mind, the motivation of individuals. And with some of those in the congregation, they were not faithful to God's truth. They were not faithful to the Word of God. And so as this verse no doubt hints at, there was likely to be within God's people, as we get to the end of the age, a certain amount of error and heresy that is going to have to be dealt with. And God is going to give individuals who are not faithful or who want to compromise with God's truth the opportunity to change, to see their way, to see their error, to change from it, or to go through some type of corrective action that God is going to bring upon the whole world. And we know that God is a very merciful God. God is not a God that loves to go into anger, although he will at the appropriate time. And we know that the Day of Trumpets pictures a time of God's wrath, not because he enjoys it, but because he knows that that's what it's going to take to get the attention of mankind and to bring mankind to the point where he can be taught and shown the error of his ways. And we also know from Revelation chapter 14 and other places in Revelation that God is going to destroy the teachings of the false church. He refers to her as Babylon, that woman, that great woman. And he's going to eliminate all of the teachings and the traditions and the pageantry and the paganism that is embedded in that type of religion and in that way of life. And we see the same reference here as he was giving to the congregation in Thyatira, that he's going to eliminate that way of thinking and that way of acting spiritually speaking. That he wants our minds, our hearts, our whole being to be totally focused 100% on him and his way of life. So as all of us are growing and changing and hopefully learning, putting on more and more of God's character, I think it's a question that we can all ask ourselves every day. Are there areas in my own life that I either am compromising, I have compromised, areas of weakness that maybe I don't want to be faced with compromise? Maybe we do. And maybe we should ask God to show us if there's areas where we have compromised. Because he doesn't want any of us to go astray. And typically that's what happens when you get into that type of a situation. And, you know, we could go on and on with examples of this. I know going back in my own history, and probably the history of most of us here, if wasn't that many years ago that we saw a tremendous amount of compromise take place. You go back and think of what happened back in the mid-1990s. And it came upon all of us. It came upon me with a great surprise. It really did. I was not expecting it. And we saw certain teachings begin to come into the church. And many of us probably ask, well, okay, would God allow this to happen if he didn't want this to occur? Have I missed something all these years? You know, should I have been tithing, or is it okay not to tithe? Or were we too strict with the Sabbath? You know, how many of us went through that and thought, okay, is this really of God? Is this new truth? Many of us probably were impacted by that. I know I was. I know there were situations and times when I looked at some of my friends and some of the people who I had known for years began to compromise and begin to change. And I questioned and I wondered, okay, is this, you know, have we had error? And this was, in fact, new truth. And I think all of us probably went through that to a certain degree or not. And we had to deal with it, didn't we? I remember when this was taking place, and I'd heard a number of sermons on, you know, we no longer had to keep the Sabbath in the same way that we did. And I thought, well, is that really true? And well, maybe that is true. You know, maybe we have been too, I think it was put to us how that we were too. We were too lawful, if I can use that word. We were caught up in the law too much, right? We didn't have enough of Christ's love, and we were just a very law-loving church, I think is how we were characterized. And I remember thinking about that and saying, well, you know, is that true? You know, maybe the way we interpreted keeping the Sabbath wasn't correct. Maybe we can do it in a more liberal way. And I remember being in California on a long weekend, because back in those days you had to stay the weekend in order to be able to afford an airplane ticket. And I just gotten out of church and heard one of those sermons about how you don't have to keep the Sabbath. Of course, we were there on the Sabbath. And I remember going by a particular car dealership because I was in the process of trading cars. And I thought, well, I'm just going to go in here and check out this car I've been looking at. Walked in, and I was there for about 10 or 15 minutes, got a brochure, started talking to a salesperson, and all of a sudden this little voice kept saying, you shouldn't be there, you shouldn't be here. And I finally looked at him and said, you know what, I shouldn't be here. I'm going to go ahead and leave. And of course he followed me right out the door because he thought he was going to make a sale. And the whole time I'm thinking, I need to leave because I'm uncomfortable doing this. And I remember going back and, you know, for several weeks, if not a few months after that, going back and really starting to study the scriptures again. What does the Bible say about the Sabbath, as an example? And came to understand that, yeah, we what I grew up learning and believing hadn't changed. You know, all the other individuals who were espousing this kind of new truth, that had changed. They're the ones who had changed. So when we look at things from a sort of an outsider looking in, and we see how examples of God's people have compromised, we can't look at that and say, well, I can't relate to that, can I? Sure we can. All of us can. We've been put in those situations, haven't we? And so God's message here to this particular congregation was, don't compromise. Don't water down my truth. Going on in verse 24 of Revelation chapter 2, he says, now I say to the rest of you, or to the rest in Thyatira, as many as not held to this doctrine, who have not known, or those who have not practiced whatever was being taught, the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. And so God was going to reward those who had not fallen into this attitude of heresy or a compromise, and he was going to reward them in that sense, that he would not put them through any other chastisement or any other corrective actions. There were no other burdens they were going to have to bear. And there's likely a lot, or a number, I shouldn't say a lot, I don't know that there was a lot, But there was no doubt a number of people in the congregation who had not given in to whatever this Jezebel attitude was and had started to compromise with the truth of God. And they were faithful. And God tells them that he was going to acknowledge that and not put anything else on them. It's interesting here, too, how he talks about who have not known the depths of Satan. And I've wondered if that doesn't go back to all the way to the Garden of Eden and how Satan tricked or deceived Eve. And, of course, Adam was taken right in with that. And this whole deception or this depth of Satan, which is you can know good and evil just like God, which was a total lie. And you can live, in what is what he was saying, you can live with good or evil, which was a total lie. Verse 25. And here we see that Christ was told in verse 24 that he's not going to put any more pressure or no more corrective action on those who would remain faithful. But he says to them and to those who would repent, in verse 25 he says, but hold fast what you have till I come. Hold fast what you have till I come. Don't compromise. Be faithful. Remain loyal to me, is what he was saying. And starting with this particular church, this particular congregation, Thyatira, all the way through the remaining four churches, except for the church at Laodicea, God makes that same statement to all of them. Hold fast what you have till I come. So they were to hold to God's truth, not to compromise, to remain faithful, to remain strong, and to hold to the doctrines of Jesus Christ and what they had been taught. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We'll look at a couple of verses here. Galatians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 6. I'm going to read from the NIV. Here's Paul addressing the congregation the Galatian church. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Now, the message that we read earlier that Christ gave to Thyatira was around 90-91 AD. Paul's dealing with something very similar here many years earlier. Heresy had begun to creep in to God's church, and all the apostles had to deal with it. And he goes on in verse 7, he says, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion, and they are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. So it wasn't new in that sense. It wasn't very long, actually, after the New Testament church began in 31 AD, only a few decades, that other error began to creep into the church. And there was kind of a mix of truth and heresy that was beginning to take place. Paul dealt with it. Peter dealt with it. John certainly dealt with it. And then as we just read through the message that Christ had for the churches that are mentioned in Revelation, something very similar of not compromising, not mixing error and truth, but holding firm and holding fast. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, I'll just read this to you. Paul says, test all things. You know, put the test. Put everything to the test of what God's Word says. Look at it through the lens of God, not through our lens. But he says, test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And so here we see that same admonition that once we are converted, we've been given the truth, hold. Hold fast. Hold firm. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Again, this is Paul instructing a new minister, a young minister in Timothy. But he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, hold fast Stay true to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. Hold firm. Be steadfast is what Paul is telling him. That good thing which was committed to you, he says, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in you. And so Paul, even in addressing a young minister in the church, telling him, hold fast, hold true to what you know is God's truth. Don't compromise. Don't give it up. Let's look at a couple of examples that show individuals who, one in particular, who did compromise. We'll look at one who did not. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And this is the account where Israel wanted a king, and Samuel was very concerned and frustrated by it, and God was encouraging him that their request was not leveled against Samuel, but really was leveled against God. But here in verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to break into the context of the story here, but 1 Samuel 9, beginning in verse 2, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the other people. And so here we see God's description of Saul, and God was going to choose this man as the king of Israel. Verse 17, so when Samuel saw Saul, the Eternal said to him, there he is. This is the man of whom I spoke to you. This is the one who shall reign over my people. And so God instructs Samuel to bring Saul and identify Saul. And this is the one that God had chosen to be Israel's first king. And then dropping on in verse 27, and as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell your servant to go ahead of us. And he went on, but he says, you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. So Samuel was going to teach Saul. He was going to instruct Saul. We might say he was going to preach to Saul in that sense. He was going to begin. He was going to explain God's desires, God's will, God's instruction. He was going to teach Saul, and he was going to disclose to Saul what God's intentions for him were. And I don't doubt that he began to tell Saul about being loyal and faithful to God and being faithful to God's commands. And I'm sure that God didn't intend when he selected Saul for Saul not to follow him. And so we see here that God, through Samuel, begins to instruct Saul in what was expected of him. And we're told also in the same chapter that Samuel told Saul that God's Spirit would come with him or be with him, and that it would help him and guide him, and that Saul should do as God commands him. But when we read this account here in 1 Samuel chapter 9, it's not very long historically after this that Saul's put to the test. How'd he do? How did he do in his test? When he had an opportunity to remain true and faithful to God's instructions, what did he do? Did he pass? Well, let's move over a couple of chapters. And let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're not going to read, but just a couple of verses here. You're all familiar with the story. As Israel was going into the land of Canaan, God gave them specific instructions that they were going to wipe out certain tribes and certain Gentile nations. And one of the examples here that takes place is God tells Saul that he's going to deliver the Amalekites into his hand, and that he's to kill man, woman, child, all the animals, everything that's living that's with the Amalekites. He wants them destroyed. 1 Samuel 15, and let's look at verse 8. 1 Samuel 15, verse 8. Then he, which is Saul, took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed all of the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul, verse 9, and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good. All that was good in whose eyes? In Saul's eyes. They were going to spare everything that they deemed to be good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Now here Saul had a chance to obey God's instruction, but he was willing to compromise because in his eyes, he thought he knew better. He thought he knew better than God. And so here just, I don't know how much time had passed, probably not a very long period of time, Saul has an opportunity to show God his faithfulness into what God had commanded him. But he didn't, did he? He compromised. He was enticed by what he felt was good. And he ended up sparing the best of the cattle, the sheep, and all of the animals that the Amalekites had. And then God told Saul that the kingdom would be taken from him because of his disobedience. You know, God knew Saul's heart because Saul had proven that he was willing to compromise with God's command. And God tells him he's going to remove him from the throne of Israel. And of course, he did. Let's look at one other example. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 6. Again, another example we're all familiar with. We come to Daniel 6, and we find that the governors that are working with the king and with Daniel are jealous of Daniel's position. And they are going to trick the king in that sense, hoping that they can get rid of Daniel. And they convince the king to pronounce this decree that is going to last for 30 days, that no one can worship any god but the king. And of course, Daniel knows that he is only to worship the true God, not some man, not some king. And so those who were around Daniel in the court of the king, they'd assumed, they'd made the decision that this was going to be a convenient way of getting rid of Daniel. And so let's pick up the story in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 6. Because they're going to report back to the king after this decree has been made. So in verse 13 of Daniel 6, so they answered and they said before the king, that Daniel, the one of the captives from Judah, does not show you respect, O king. Doesn't show you regard or respect. Or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And so they now feel like they've got Daniel. And the king is distraught because he actually likes Daniel. And going down to verse 14 of Daniel chapter 6, and the king, when he'd heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. You know, the king was regretful that he'd made this decree, realized what it meant for Daniel. And so he was searching high and low to be able to overturn this. And of course, the governors told him that, well, once this decree has been made and you have set it in motion, it can't be rescinded. And then in verse 16, so the king, he gave the command and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel. Now, he did not say this to those around, but no doubt whispered this directly to Daniel. And he says to him, continuing in verse 16, he says, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Kind of shows the king may have had a little bit of insight in terms of which God Daniel worshipped, the true God. He had some insight here. And of course, from the rest of the story, he stays up all night, he can't sleep, he paces back and forth. He's hoping beyond hope in some respects that he's going to be able to see Daniel alive again. Then dropping down in verse 22, he says, "My God sent his angel." Well, before I read this, the king goes to the den early the next morning, and he cries out to Daniel, "Daniel, are you still there?" And then in verse 22, he says, Daniel answers. He says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him, and also you, O king. I have done no wrong before you." And so, as we know, Daniel was spared by God. He was protected by God. And Daniel was given even a greater position in the kingdom. And those who conspired against him were killed. So here we see one man, Saul, selected by God, compromised, and God took the kingdom away from him. Another man, Daniel, who was willing to obey God and not compromise even to the point of death. God protected him, and God rewarded him. These are just two examples. The Bible is filled with these kind of examples. And so we see how God can and does protect those who are faithful to him. Let's go back to Revelation as we conclude here this afternoon. And we'll look at the concluding message that Christ gave for the church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2. And beginning in verse 26. Revelation 2, verse 26. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him," verse 28, "I will give him the morning star." You know, Christ is referred to as the morning star, capital letters, morning star. But here we see that there is this reference or inference that we also are going to participate in the inheritance that Christ has. Here we see that part of our inheritance is to be alongside of Jesus Christ, serving with him, helping him, receiving an inheritance, not equal with him, but an inheritance as he has, serving with him as our older brother. And then in verse 29, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So when we read these messages and we take a look at the messages that went out to these early churches, and we look at them in terms of how we apply it to what we're going through today in our day and age, and as we approach the end of time, you know, it should help us to understand some of the attitudes or some of the things that we may be tripped up with or others may be tripped up with, and always be alert, because God or Christ told all of them to remain faithful and to hold fast. I know that times around us seems pretty crazy. You just look at what's taking place in the world and how things have changed with our own nation. It certainly seems that God has removed his blessing. It certainly seems that we are being marginalized when you look around the world. And certainly seems that we're taking on a role that we've not seen in really ever as a nation, unless you go back to the turn of the century. But Christ warned all of us that as we approach the end time, that all kinds of events are going to occur. And one of those things that will take place is that many different ideas and many different teachings are going to be floated. There are going to be a multitude of different ideas, some things that affect the church, some things that don't. You know, and one of the biggest ideas that's going to impact all of us, even more so as we go down through time, if God allows it to go on, is this whole concept of family. You know, it's a scourge on the nation, and it's only going to get worse. And again, this is an idea that's been floated. Most people have bought into it, or at least if they haven't bought into it, there's very little resistance of any. But there's also going to be a lot of other ideas and teachings that deal with spiritual things, and we're going to be faced with some of those. So as he encouraged the faithful at Thyatira to hold fast until he returns, we too have to hold fast. And if we hold fast, God has promised us an inheritance. Where Paul said that eye has not seen and ear has not heard what it's going to be like. So let's follow Christ's instructions. Let's don't compromise. Let's hold fast and hold fast with God's truth as we go through these times.